Let us pray. Light upon us, Holy Spirit of God, that we might know you and the Father and the Son, and as a result might know ourselves and what you have in store for us. And then in response, we give you praise and thanks for all eternity, for you are worthy of praise and glory and honor, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, world without end. Amen. It's good to be back at Pusey House. I'm Father Jack Gabig from the States. I teach at Trinity School for Ministry, which is an Anglican theological college near Pittsburgh, and very much friends of Father George, Father Mark, and many here in Pusey House. It's always wonderful to get to be back. So I do say around, I tell everyone about you, I brag about you everywhere I go for the good work that's going on here. This is really a light in the city. So there's good things going on from this place. A grocer in a small village saw a boy walk in late in the day after school. And as the boy walks in to the shop, he stops in front of a rack full of candy. And he's transfixed on the candy. And as he stands and stares, all the possibilities, he looks up at the grocer, and back to the candy, and back to the grocer, at which point the grocer's curiosity is piqued, and he walks over to the boy and said, "Young man, are you trying to steal some of my candy?" And the young boy responded, "Oh no, sir, I'm trying not to." Temptation is the stuff of everyday life in a marred and fallen world. It's just normal. And I don't know about you, but when I find myself tempted, I feel victimized. I get upset with myself. How dare? Whether tempted from within or tempted from without when I experience these things. And very often in life, we find ourselves tempted, pulled away by our desires, as St. James tells us, concerned more with the goals and achievements and appearances and advancements rather than just who we are. That sense of identity. If we could stop and ground ourselves deeply, discipline ourselves to pull back and remember who we are, the temptations start to lose power, particularly when we realize how much we have in terms of resource. This is the first Sunday of Lent, and in this season we will walk with our Lord from now all the way to his death and resurrection. And in this week's gospel, we see Jesus is anointed by the Spirit and enters into, Jesus having been anointed by the Spirit, enters into his ministry. And I think on those haunting words that Pilate said on the hours right before Jesus' death, he says, "Behold the man." In today's gospel reading, we see Jesus, the man tempted in every way as we are, and yet without sin. But before we turn to think about Jesus' temptation, let's pause for a moment to think about the previous section that comes up in all of the Synoptic Gospels, that is to say, the baptism of Jesus, because I think it's foolish to think about the temptations of Jesus without thinking about his baptism first. They are what ground him and set him off into his ministry. So here's Jesus, who's left his home, a very bold move for firstborn, for who's essentially become the man of the house, and he sought out John the Baptist to come under his baptism. And as he approaches, John says, "I should be baptized by you, and yet you come to me." Jesus' response, we had this in Epiphany, is, "Let it be so for now, that we would fulfill all righteousness." So let me read the two verses of what happens in Jesus' baptism. This is in Matthew chapter 3. Jesus was baptized, and he went straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, lighting upon him. And lo, the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Those voices that come saying this, and there are a couple of times where this shows up in the Gospels, where everyone hears this statement of Jesus. In the other Synoptic Gospels, it's you, it's more pointed, "You are my Son, with you I am well pleased." But when we hear this, we wonder, was that for the sake of the disciples? Yes. so that the disciples would know who was in their midst. The Son of God, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. I dare say also that it was for Jesus' sake. Because what he was about to enter into in terms of his ministry, no one, no human could endure. And I am convinced he needed to hear to the depths of his being his Father say, "You are my beloved, and I am well pleased," and to see the Spirit descend upon him with all the resources for his ministry. What this is a matter of is Jesus' identity. Jesus is told who he is. It's been growing. He's been growing in stature and wisdom and favor in God and men's eyes. Fully human, and yet the Son of God, in his baptism, meets the Son of Man and is fully embracing his ministry, fully stepping into our lives. The voice was for the disciples, but it was also for Jesus' benefit. He needed to know who he was. He needed to be reminded of his mission, the will of his Father, and he needed to be reminded of the resources that are his in this ministry. It's a Trinitarian affair taking place. This is the first time in St. Matthew's Gospel that the Trinity appears. Well, if we go into the temptation of Jesus, he's driven out, not just casually, it's as though he's driven by the winds out into the wilderness to be tempted. And the tempter comes and offers three temptations. "If you are the Son of God," he says each time, "then command these stones to be bread." You're hungry. It's been 40 days. It's just what Henry Nouwen talks about, relevance. It's just relevant. You're hungry. If you're the Son of God, go do it. Jesus says, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil takes him to the holy city and sets him up on the pinnacle and says, "If you are the Son of God, cast yourself down. For it's written from the psalm we read this morning, 'He will give his angels charge concerning thee. In their hands they shall bear thee, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone.'" Jesus' response, of course, is, "Shall not tempt the Lord your God." And the third, again, the devil takes him up to a mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says, "All of this could be yours. All these things I will give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Jesus said, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, 'Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve.'" In essence, Jesus is here suffering the ravages of the flesh, the world, and the devil all at once, with his very humanity coming in the fullness of humanity, in his vulnerability, in his weakness as a human. He had the right as the Son of God, but he had submitted to the will of the Father and had taken on flesh to come head to head, toe to toe, skin to skin, the Son of God and the Son of Man in the same person. He stood his ground, and he stood on his beliefs, and he stood in who he was. He wasn't willing to forfeit what was his by right and what he came to reclaim, because these three temptations by the flesh, the devil, and the world are reversing the curse that we heard about in Genesis chapter, where the fruit was pleasing to the eye, good for food, and could give wisdom to know good from evil. It's the subtlety of the enemy who stands behind the flesh and the world, calling forth, subtly attempting to overthrow Jesus. He was clear in who he was. And in this, he begins the overthrow of the rebellion. He overcame the flesh and the world and the devil to reverse that curse. Our temptations are rather similar, aren't they? The flesh, the pleasures and lusts, the world, the adulation, the popularity, wealth, status. It's very subtle. And the devil, who subtly seduces to give us seemingly everything and to take our rights. But it's not so easy, because it's worth pulling back and thinking about our identity. If we think of our identity like Jesus' identity, the Son of God, the Son of Man, our identity is first grounded in being made in the image of God. Human beings are exalted creatures, created in the image of God, with memory, reason, skill, freedom of will, relationality. To be in the world like God, we are exalted beings. If we saw ourselves the way God sees us, we certainly wouldn't treat ourselves or others the way we sometimes do. Not only are we made in the image of God, but also to understand the incarnation, that the God of the universe took on flesh and blood in Jesus Christ. And the reason is that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son to the end that all who believe would not perish but have eternal life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And so taking on flesh, the one, the man, is tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. It's easy to think of Jesus as the Son of God, right? But to think that in his weakness and vulnerability, he came and suffered everything we suffer. Despair, depression, all sorts of things that are thrown at us. He's known that, and he's able to help. But that's not enough. Also, we have to remember that if we are baptized into Christ, we are given a share of the Spirit of God. That God has invested in us at a level that we cannot imagine. We're given a share of the Spirit with the resources of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's a Trinitarian affair. That God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, never separate, are at work in our midst. And so what happens is the ordinary temptation that we suffer, if we learn to discipline ourselves, to center ourselves, to remember who we are and what God has done for us in Christ, that his presence is at work in our midst, in us, we pull back and we're not driven by the temptations of the flesh quite so much, or the world, or the enemy. We are under his protection. It's about practicing the presence of God in our midst. And what happens is that these ordinary temptations become the means to something extraordinary. The natural, which happens in a fallen world, becomes supernatural in God's hands. Because God so loved the world, he sent his Son, but also he's so much the Lord that all things work for the good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Even our temptations, even our failings in God's hands turn glorious. He is at work in us right here, right now, in Lent. And so, as we come back to think about Lent, from my perspective, Lent is not merely a time to butter God up or to work off time in purgatory, as though we could, but to make oneself, it's not even to make oneself a sort of improvement, self-improvement plan, or even to inflict self-inflicted torture so that we can actually appreciate Easter and resurrection, which is what I used to think when I was younger. What it is about practicing for eternity. It's about practicing who we will be in eternity, being conformed to his image, cooperating with the Lord's work. It's about identity formation. By the time we come to the end of Lent, hopefully we will have a deeper sense of who he is and who he's made us to be. As we come to the altar to receive the sacrament, to rehearse again the story, to hear the story in which we ground ourselves, and to receive his very presence in body and blood. Let's look to him for the resources. Let's look to him for the formation, that we would be conformed to his image. Because the temptation, the world, the devil, and the flesh, the stuff of ordinary life, in God's hands, is transformed. And what is temptation to the enemy, filled with hostility, in God's hands becomes testing. To form us, to shape us, he knows what we're made of and what we're capable of. As the hymn says, in your hearts enthrone him, let him there subdue all that is not holy, all that is not true. Crown him as your captain in temptation's hour. Let his will enfold you in its light and power. Because you and I were predestined by God to be conformed to his image. And he will not stop until he brings it to fruit. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.